you that are not here all the time. We're in Ephesians for the next 3 years. So, we are officially have made it to chapter 5. Maybe not 3 years, but a while. We're in chapter 5. And this is a bit of a fiery one. I'll warn you up front, right? The Word of God can be a bit fiery at times. And that's kind of what we're going over. So, end of chapter 4, there's sort of these like three contrasts that Paul brings in. End of chapter 4 was the old versus the new humanity. Like, you used to be this old humanity, you are now part of this new humanity. What we're doing today is darkness versus light, and then he goes into foolish versus wise after that. And he just uses a couple of those types of explanations to make the contrast of, hey, by the way, this is what you either used to be or what other people are, and this is what you should be now based on being part of this new humanity. So we're going to talk about God's wrath. Yay! Right? What we're all hoping for, right? We don't get many sermons on that nowadays, and we'll talk about that. And also a little bit at the end, sort of what to do when you see that darkness. And he covers that. So, we're going to start in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, I'll read. And it says, "But sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not be even heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks." Right? So there's two sets of three here. Paul likes his little patterns. So there's two sets of three, and he actually revisits the first set of three, and then he goes into a little bit more on foolish talking. But basically what he's saying, improper behavior around sex and money and other things shouldn't happen in this new humanity. That's not the way it should be working, right? So in the Old Testament, God gives his people these rules to set them apart. Right? You're supposed to be this contrast society. That's the whole point of this, right? You're circumcised. You're led into the club of being God's chosen people. You're given the law in order to live differently, to live righteous lives among all the nations. And that should be an example. It should be set apart. It should be different because you're a sanctified people, right? So you're living as you were designed to live by God, right? That's what he wants for us to do, is to do that, right? And how does that work out? Not very well, right? The Old Testament's pretty long, and most of it are stories about how it goes poorly, right? We'll go into one story in a minute. We're going to go back. But almost always, they're greedy. They take many wives. They're unjust. They have Asherah poles and idols and all kinds of things like that. And it doesn't work, right? They are just like the other nations, the Gentiles. That was where we finished last week, right? They don't separate themselves. They end up taking on those customs and those sinful behaviors. So, how are we, meaning the church, this new humanity, we're supposed to be a nation of priests, how are we doing with that? You look around. How are you doing with that? Impurity should not even be heard of among you, as is proper for saints. Intimacy with a man and a woman is proper and beautiful and good as it was designed in the covenantal marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is immoral. How are you doing with that? Right? Do all your thoughts and behaviors reinforce that? Or are you undermining it when you go about your daily life? When you're watching TV, listening to music and websites, do those reinforce it? Or are they undermining its truth? Paul's saying, look around you, right? If Jesus met you face to face, looked at your lifestyle, are you living a lifestyle befitting a saint? Part of this new humanity. Right? I don't want to be the scold or the downer or whatever, but I have a responsibility. If you ask me to come up here and preach God's word, all of God's word, Right? And I'm not doing this for me, I'm doing it for you. Right? Yes, am I maybe being mean to you? Maybe am I saying some uncomfortable things? Probably, but that's for your benefit, our benefit, all of us. Right? So verse 5 goes on, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Do you want an inheritance in the kingdom of God? Then one would presume that you don't want to be one of those sexually immoral, impure, or greedy people. Right? So does this phrase mean that if you are greedy, impure, immoral, you go to hell? I've got 2 points on this. One, yes. And there's some sort of immediacy to this, right? This is an if-then statement. If you are sexually immoral, impure, or greedy, you do not belong to the kingdom of God, right? Now we all know God's grace. He forgives the undeserving. We know the journey of sanctification we talked about. God is patient and long-suffering. And our church, and all churches of today, love to focus on that, right? We all fall down. God gives us forgiveness. But does anyone know what a fire and brimstone preacher is?
Yeah.
For hundreds of years, that was all they preached. Right? Fire and brimstone and consequences. Are they reading the same Bible as us? Because they don't seem to be covering the same material as you're going through it. Right? Oh, I'll even bring a quote. Bill will like this. R.C. Sproul. I had a quote. It was a good one. I have two, I think, actually. So I want to make sure in the back. There it is. A God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, and no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, and no wrath is an idol. Right? I can find you 100 verses, if you want me to, that don't really include a whole bunch of room for that sort of falling down on my journey to sanctification. Right? They're pretty immediate. They're pretty straightforward. Rules are clear. You sin, you face consequences. In this case, the verse says, you don't have a place in the kingdom of God. Right? Now, part of that is if you genuinely have a repentant heart. Repentant means you change your thinking. If you genuinely have that repentant heart, that change of thinking, then you should want to please your new Lord and Master. Right? And you should want to do what is right. And that should bear fruit in your life. So we won't go into all of that grace and works. Read Jude. It's a good book. But I said earlier the question was, if you're sexually immoral, do you go to hell? And I said, number one, yes. Number two is, yes and. Right? The kingdom is now and not yet. So not yet means there's a final judgment. Right? You're going to come face to face to Jesus. You're going to have to answer for your actions. But, I don't know if you say definition, people get caught up in words, but sort of the key piece of hell as you're reading through the Bible, like heaven and hell are both a little vague at times about what exactly goes on while you're there, right? The key piece that everybody knows, in heaven, you are with God. And it says that a lot. In hell, you are separated permanently from God and all of his goodness. Right? So being separated from God is the consequence. But the kingdom is also now. So if you go back to verse 5, for you know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Right? Those rules are clear. If you sin, you face consequences. My favorite saying, I actually don't use it too often, but you could use it about 100 times a day. But it is my famous, right? If you watch the news or even just walk around. The saying is, well, 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 if it isn't the consequences of my actions. Right? You see these people that are making decisions, and it's just sort of, do you not realize that that decision is going to have consequences? Right? It's just fascinating. So, if you're not on the internet. There's a very trendy thing. They have little pictures, and they have like before and after, or usually it's like how it started and how it's going, and they put two pictures next to each other, right? So I saw one a couple of weeks ago where it's a person who writes for The Atlantic, major newspaper, right? Major columnist that writes articles, like opinion-y type pieces and stuff. And the title was, "How Cheating on My Husband Made Me a Better Mother." So you have an ungodly person, clearly, appealing to generally ungodly people, encouraging ungodly actions, right? That's the before. 6 months later, it shows another article written by her, right? "Stop judging me because I'm divorced and poor." And you're sort of like, look, you're trying to appeal to ungodly people who then judge you because of your ungodly actions, right? If that person was here, they probably wouldn't be judged, right? They would be helped. If they weren't appealing to ungodly things, this stuff wouldn't happen in the first place. And if you weren't behaving ungodly, those consequences, all of it builds up, and you're just sort of like, how can you be surprised, right, that that happens? Fascinating. So Paul builds on that, right? 6 and 7, "Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience," says the disobedient, "because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners." All right? Now, when Paul and the Old Testament talk about God's wrath, is that always in the not yet? Meaning, is it always just that you're going to go to hell someday when you hear about God's wrath? Well, there's Noah, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all the nations that have been destroyed, and all the other times that God's wrath gets poured out, right? It's not always just there's consequences someday. It's their consequences now, right? So I'm going to go to two examples. We're not going to put the scriptures up here because I'm just going to jump all around. But if you do want to go, I'm going to 2 Kings 17. And at the start of 17, it says, King Hoshea comes on, and he reigned for 9 years, and he did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They do say he wasn't quite as bad as those who preceded him, but he was pretty bad. And basically what he does in verses 3 to 5 is he's sort of a vassal of Assyria, and they're busy doing something else, and he says, hey, maybe now's my time to break free of this. So he tries to get Egypt on his side and stop paying his vassal dues, and it doesn't go well for him. And you see by the end of it, Assyria invaded the whole land, marched up to Samaria, which is where the nation of Israel was at that time, besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured them. And he deported all the Israelites to Assyria. And he settled them down, and it talks about it. So basically, they were captured, sent off as slaves. That was the end of the nation of Israel, right? Verse 7. This is a, I'm going to read quick, so if you want to follow along in your own Bible, but you won't, that's why I'm, Jerry would just be like clicking, trying to follow, because I wanted to read a big section. And it's a history, so it goes quick, right? Paul's like super dense and whatever, but this one's just sort of a story, right? This disaster happened because the people of Israel sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the power of the Pharaoh king of Egypt, and because they worshipped other gods. They lived according to the customs of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites, and according to what the kings of Israel did. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. They built high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. They burned incense there, all high places, just like the nations that the Lord had driven out before them had done. And they did evil things, angering the Lord. They served idols, although the Lord told them, you must not do this. Still the Lord warned Israel and Judah through every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commands and statutes according to the whole law I commanded your ancestors and sent you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen. Instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors who did not believe the Lord their God. So it keeps going on, and there's a nice little summary. Near the end, you get to the verse 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained. At that time, Israel and Judah split apart. Even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God, but lived according to the customs Israel had practiced. So the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, punished them, and handed them over to plunderers until he banished them from his presence. Youch. Right? That's God's wrath. Your nation is destroyed. You're sent off as slaves. God removed Israel. Right? And there's lots of language in the Psalms. We had, I forget who said it. It was somewhere, Psalm 2. Kiss the ring.
Kiss the sun.
Yeah, kiss the sun. Sorry, it came up somewhere this morning anyways. But that verse, it says basically, if you don't, Jesus is going to bash up your nation with a steel rod. Oh, that's pleasant, right? But there's lots of language like that. There's lots of wrath that comes about. And how does it come about? Does it come about always, like Sodom and Gomorrah, fiery whatever? No, 9 times out of 10, it's the consequences of your actions, right? So Israel, Judah, both are taken over by foreign nations, Assyria and Babylon. And as you read through the prophets, Assyria and Babylon, same thing. God's wrath comes on them, and they're destroyed afterwards, right? If you were an ungodly king of Israel, or one of the people that lived there, you might just say, well, 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 if it isn't the consequences of my actions. Right? They separated themselves from God through idolatry and sin, and he left them to their own devices. Corporately, so this is as a group, their nation, they lost the blessings of God, his protection. You could no longer shelter under the wings of the Most High. And that's the consequences of it, right? So that is corporately this wrath coming down. So if you know anything about wrath, you'll probably guess. I'm going to go to Romans. Same thing. I'll go quick. If you want to go to Romans 1, you are welcome to. But I'm going to read through it pretty quick. But I'm going to read a lot of it, most of it. 1:18, for God's wrath is revealed. So he's going to tell us what God's wrath is right here. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them. Right? So you're going to see right here, as we read through this, God's wrath on those who suppress the truth. Verse 19 and 20, it tells you how they do that. For God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clear since the creation of the world, being understood through what he's made, and as a result, people are without excuse. Right? So this is the truth that was revealed to them, that they choose to ignore, and therefore God's wrath comes about on them. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Right? So right there, he said, God's wrath is revealed, and he delivered them over. Their thinking became worthless. There's more. There's a couple of those. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. So their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what had been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lusts for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Wow. That's pretty intense, right? So if you sort of think where we were in Ephesians, again back there, God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience. Right? That is in a corporate sense. If you look around, our nation, our church, all of us together, there are consequences for the actions that we have. Personally, look around at people you know, there's consequences for your actions. Right? If you're not living as God designed, you're separating yourself from His blessings. That was what Joe was saying this morning. Why are you always in a good mood? Because I got God. Right? If you separate, exactly, He's got me. So, if you separate yourself from God, things will not go well with you. Right? Oh, God also says, through Paul, that you should not be living in the darkness. You should live in the light. And we should expose the darkness. So, continuing on, verse 7 was, therefore do not become their partners. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible. For what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, there is a Christian author named Aaron Wren, and he's sort of most famous for his three worlds view. And it's just sort of a cultural analysis that he looks at, where he says, look, up to somewhere in the 90s, he picks 94 because you got to pick a date, but clearly it's not an exact date. But somewhere around there, we were in a Christian positive world. Right? We were in a world where, if you were a Christian, that was looked at as an asset, as a benefit to you. So, there are old things on the internet where, like, if you wanted to get an apartment in New York back in the 40s, 30s, and 40s, you needed a letter from your pastor as a reference to be able to get rent, right? And it was like that for a long time. Most of you probably, as you were growing up, if you were looked at as a Christian, that would be a positive. That would be like, obviously, you're a more upstanding, or at least likely to be a more upstanding person. So, somewhere around 1994-ish through 2014, it moved to more of a Christian neutral world, right? And he picked 2014 for the Obergefell decision, which is sort of key in that time. But again, it's not exactly that date. So in that neutral time, it's not really a benefit or a drawback. It's sort of, you know, in between. What we've moved into recently, if you haven't noticed, is more of a Christian negative worldview, right? So I know, I don't mean this to sound judgmental, but many of you are retired, and yay! It's a little easier to stay out of the world when you're retired. When you are going to employment and involved in doing lots of things where you don't have a choice and your kids are on teams and whatever else, it's a little harder to avoid the world. It just is, right? It's not an advantage to be a Christian right now. I guarantee you that. And I absolutely love where I work. It's a great place. If you come in and espouse very traditional Christian beliefs in a job interview, that's not helpful in getting the job. That's true in every big company. That's true in every school. That's true everywhere you go. That's not going to be looked at as, oh, sweet, he's got Christian views. Right? It's just not. Right? Why does this matter? Well, basically what it means for the church is the way that they have focused on their missions has changed. You know, when you were in the Christian positive world, when you were in the 70s and 80s, you just invite someone to Billy Graham, right? It's a positive view, so you just got to appeal to these. You just got to find some way to hook them in, right? You've got the moral majority, and you just try to say, hey, by the way, you just got to be part of our club. It's pretty awesome, right? When you move into that neutral area, it gets a little trickier, right? And what happened for most of the churches is they focused on things like There was a trendy term called seeker-sensitive services. So you would have church services where you just wanted to make sure you didn't offend them. This is not a seeker-sensitive service, by the way. So you didn't want to offend anyone, so you do your best to avoid that type of stuff, right? One of the words that's thrown at them often is winsome, because they say you're supposed to be winsome with the Word of God, because God needs a marketing department. So you can be gospel-focused as long as it's all of the forgiving, good side of the gospel, right? So this negative world has consequences for our church. It has consequences for how we engage in society, right? And I think part of that, sort of from the big picture, is like we had this myth, but we thought it was real, and probably many people still here, sorry to offend you, think it's real, that our institutions can be neutral, right? That our education, that our justice system, FBI, CIA, our armed forces, all those things, that they can be neutral. But the politics of power really don't allow that, right? For many, many years, we all had the same framework. We had a Christian framework, and it was a lot easier for us all to sort of fit together, right? But what we're seeing is, now that that framework is gone, we don't all have shared, you know, when you're all roughly in the same mindset, politics is about fighting about the fringe, right? You're fighting about these small issues that you agree on pretty much everything, but you're fighting about this and that. So yes, there's opposite ends of the aisle, but it's a little different, right? Now, we're in completely different worlds, right? You can't, like, the words you use, the stuff you talk about is so far from everything anyone else thinks, right? So what we're sort of seeing is, you know, a lot of our agencies, the people that are in power, they don't care if they destroy the legitimacy of all of those institutions because they just want to win, right? They just want to achieve their win today, and that's all they care about, right? So I'm not getting into the politics side of that, right? But I do want to sort of say as a wake-up call, this is my personal point, not biblical. So if you don't like it, that's okay. You can yell at me, right? But our world and our culture has been shifting for years.
Yes.
And it's designed that way. There's lots of political, philosophical things that have caused it, right? So if your hope is that we can just stop this slide and focus on the Constitution and go back to the 1980s and stay there, right? It's not going to happen. That's not reality right now. Right? One of the political commentators that I like to find, I don't like political commentators. I don't talk about politicians in any way. I like political philosophers that talk about how and why we should believe what we believe, right? But one of the comments he always says is, those who want to win will always beat those who want to be left alone. Right? So, that's the end of my sort of tangent, but it had a purpose, because in this world we're in right now, there's consequences for genuine faith, right? So what we've seen in the church in the last, 5 to 8 to 10 years, is that winsome crowd, right? The one that avoided God's wrath, they're sort of stuck with a choice. Your choice is, put your fingers in your ears and blah, 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 none of this trans stuff is going on, blah, 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 and pretend, right? But people in the church pews are sort of like, how do I live my life? Like, this is like important stuff. Like, how does this apply? What's going on, right? It's pretty hard. The other choice is to accommodate. And sadly, lots of our churches are doing that, right? You find a way to twist whatever scripture you want, however you can, and look cool in the eyes of the world. That's a bummer, right? So there's a little comic, a meme going around lately that shows a woman pastor with the blue hair and a rainbow banner and Planned Parenthood and everything all in the church. And outside the door is Jesus standing there with a whip. And she says, who are you?
Right?
So going back to the start of this, if Jesus shows up today at our church, at your door, what do you think, right? God's wrath is real. It's unleashed upon the ungodly in the end, and also in this life, right? We're called to not only not live in darkness, but expose it by being the light of Christ. So, I'm going to finish with a wonderful Martin Luther quote. If I can find it, it's a little slow. Here it is. So I'm going to stop a couple of times because it's sort of like a Paul phrase. It's a little dense. So I'll do some explaining or whatever, but amazing quote, right? This is Martin Luther, Reformation Martin Luther, that formed sort of the Protestant church. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment currently attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Right? So if I profess loudly all about God, except for that one point where it gets a little bit hard, then you're not really professing Christ. You're just showboating. Right? Says, where the battle ranges, there the loyalty of the soldiers proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides that is mere flight and disgrace if you flinch at that point. Right? Ephesians is a story of battle, right? Dark versus light. It finishes with the armor of God, spiritual warfare, powers and principalities. That's what the whole book is about, right? But in battle, everybody ends up scarred some way, somehow, right? Where does our loyalty lie? Personally, as a church, we need to look at those things. Father God, thank you for your word, no matter how challenging. We know it is just and right and true. We know that we ought to follow it if we know what is best for us, for our fellow family, for our fellow society, country. Please bless us and give us wisdom in these difficult times to be able to spread your word, to live your truth, and to have faith right at that point of battle. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.